So we are in our series of messages under the large umbrella, What is a Christian? Our thinking was to try to answer this question in a way so that suppose somebody were to come to you and say, you know, I don't really want to go to church, but can you walk me through what being a Christian is? Then you would have some frame of reference for trying to answer that question in some kind of logical order, some ways that make sense. And what I've decided is, pardon me, I missed a topic, right? I got something kind of out of order, so I'm reinserting a lesson where I think it should be. And so it's a work in progress for me, but I think this is all worth doing. It's been worth doing for me, and I hope it's been helpful to you. So What is a Christian is the series title. We begin with the question, what is a Christian? We decided a Christian is a learner where Jesus is the teacher. Secondly, we ask, why does a Christian enter into this kind of relationship with Jesus? That is, why would a person enter a relationship where Jesus is always going to be the superior and you're always going to be the inferior? He's always the teacher and you're always the learner. Why would you do that? Well, it's because of who Jesus is, right? He's the Son of God. He is the Lord. Thirdly, what do learners, where Jesus is the teacher, what do learners learn about God? They learn that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fourthly, is my learner-teacher relationship with Jesus properly private? You'll have people say that. Religion is my business between me and God. Well, if it's Christianity, it isn't. If it's Christianity, it's public. And as soon as you really begin to follow Jesus, one of the next steps of obedience in following Jesus is to be baptized, and that is necessarily public. Okay? Fifthly, what does Jesus want his learners to keep in mind? He wants us to keep in mind that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. And we're reminded of that every time that we have the Lord's Supper, right? You and I are not our own saviors. We have a Savior, it's Jesus. It's His life that provides for our forgiveness of sin. Sixth, how does a learner learn from Jesus since Jesus is ascended into the heavens? And the learner now learns from Jesus through the Bible, right? Seven, what do learners learn from Jesus about the accessibility of God? They learn that God does hear and God can respond. We learn to pray. Now, I'm changing the numbers here, so we're jumping from 7 to 9 because I'm going to insert this lesson is number 8. Okay? So number 9 is, can being a learner where Jesus is the teacher be primarily an individualistic endeavor? No, it can't be. It is necessarily corporate. See, when you and I are saved, we are joined to Jesus, but we aren't just joined to Jesus, we're also joined to one another. And so being a Christian is necessarily communal. It's necessarily corporate. Question 10, what does Jesus teach his learners about relating to one another? Well, in general, the learner will relate to Jesus' other learners with the attitude of Jesus toward his other learners, and that is with sacrificial love. To be more specific, what does Jesus teach his learners about how to treat one another? First, Jesus' learners are not to do anything inconsistent with serving one another. In other words, all of our lives is about serving one another. We covered that ground this morning again, didn't we? Secondly, Jesus' learners should exercise brotherly and sisterly affection and hospitality toward one another, especially when life increases their weakness or neediness. Lastly, Jesus' learners should use their voices to teach, apologize to, forgive, and pray with and for one another. So all of this is very practical. In other words, you and I are in the business of being good to one another. And that's part of what it is to be Christian. By the way, just being really honest and kind of jettisoning this out there and then moving along, it is actually, it's actually your imperfections, your struggles that make me a better Christian, and it is my struggles that make you a better Christian. It is the difficulty of trying to love me that helps you get better at loving. It seems odd. It's a little mysterious, but it's true. And so it is this relationship, this tension that constantly we're navigating, right? I love you, and you got strengths, and I'm glad, but you also have weaknesses, and I run into them. And I have strengths, and I have weaknesses, and you run into those. And how you cope with them, and how you continue to love me, even after you discover my weakness, that is how you build Christian character. That is how you are sanctified. That's how you become more like Jesus. The story of Jesus' life is him loving his own disciples after they constantly disappoint him, right? O ye of little faith, how long shall I bear with you? Long enough to see to it that they're saved, right? So, question 8 is this. And I guess we could put it right where it is, but I think it belongs in question number 8. Here's the question. How does the learner obtain the strength, etc., everything? How does the learner obtain the strength needed to obey Jesus since Jesus is ascended into heaven? You know, if you come to church and you listen, okay, you just come to church for 6 months and listen. You understand Jesus' expectations for us, they're significant. I mean, you would just have to come to church one Sunday and hear the preacher read the passage, love your enemies, for you to go, what? And so if you come consistently, what you hear over and over again is that Jesus calls us not to live an ordinary moral and spiritual life. He calls us to be extraordinary. He calls us to do things that the world, frankly, thinks is silly. Love your enemies. Well, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. Why would you even bother to do such a thing? And yet, that's what Jesus tells us to do. Think about what we read this morning. Jesus' own disciples were shaken by Jesus' teaching on marriage, because they had the same struggles in their culture that we have in ours. Now, I don't know what the statistics were on divorce and remarriage in Jesus' day, but based on Jesus' disciples' response, it seems clear that there were lots of people divorcing and remarrying. There were lots of people, let me just say it in our modern language, that were constantly trying to trade up. Now today, that probably is an equal opportunity sin. I'm guessing in Jesus' day, it was tilted a little more heavily toward the men, because I'm guessing that they had a whole lot more power, legal power anyway. I would say that power is probably more evenly divided now. And the incentives for us to decide, well, you know, Brother Ricky isn't as good looking as he once was. He's a little rounder. Maybe we'll find some younger fella. Right? It's certainly out there. Right? You're naive not to think that these temptations touch our lives. Right? You say, well, I don't feel them. Well, good. I'm glad. I hope you don't. But I'm telling you, they're in our culture. They're everywhere. So, honestly, how do we obtain the strength that we need to obey Jesus since Jesus is ascended into heaven? Right? So Acts 1. After saying this, Jesus was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. And as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." So Jesus is absent, but it's interesting, the verse that's right in front of this, Jesus anticipated our need. I started with Acts 1:9. If you just back up one verse to Acts 1:8, here's what the Bible says. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So here's our, where are we supposed to get the power that we need in order to follow Jesus since he's ascended into heaven? And the Bible's short answer is the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself anticipated our need in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, right before he's ascended. Beyond that, there are three chapters in John's gospel where Jesus just constantly is reminding us about the Holy Spirit. Let's just listen to the texts. This is John 14. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now." This is while Jesus was still on the earth. But look at what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John 14. "And later will be," you say it, "in you." Verse 18, "No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you." Later in John 14, "But when the Father sends the advocate as," that is my, Jesus' representative, that is the Holy Spirit, "he will teach you everything and remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give, so do not be troubled or afraid." Chapter 15, Jesus says, "But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me." John 16, this is a remarkable passage, a little longer. Stay with me as I walk you through it. Jesus says, "But now I am going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking me where I am going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away." Did you see that? "It is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't hear it now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Father will tell you whatever he receives from me." Look, I've just given you a quick survey of a few passages from the New Testament, particularly Gospel of John, where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. But it's plain to see you have three chapters where the Holy Spirit, Jesus sending him and telling us about him, it's a big part of Jesus' teaching. The Holy Spirit is not some part of the Christian life that is only for super Christians or elite Christians. Jesus knew that his absence would be significant for his followers. So Jesus told us in advance that he had a plan for us when he was gone back into heaven. Jesus' replacement, so to speak, in his plan was and is the Holy Spirit. That last statement there, as far as I'm concerned, is worth writing down for most of us. Jesus' replacement. He ascends into heaven. We no longer have him physically present. We can't hear from him. We can't follow him in a physical sense. The disciples can't. We can't anymore. So Jesus' replacement for himself is the Holy Spirit. I'm a basketball fan. I like basketball. I wasn't very good at it growing up. I loved to play. And I went to an academy school until I was in 10th grade. It's a private school in Mississippi. So I did not have to compete against the kind of athletes that played public school basketball. And it's a good thing because I couldn't have. I may have shrank an inch by now, but I used to be 5'6". And I've always had the shape that I am right now with a little less round. But when I was in peak physical condition, I could jump and grab the bottom of the net of the basketball goal with my hands. I had almost no chance of touching the backboard. And apart from some kind of trampoline, I had no hopes of getting my hands on a rim. But I loved the game, and I listened attentively to the coach because I knew I needed everything that he could give me to make myself a better player, because the natural athleticism that lots of people have, I couldn't bring it to the game. One of the things that you kind of learned quickly is that there was a reason that certain players started and other players sat on the bench. And it was because typically the players that sat on the bench weren't as skilled as the players who started. In fact, it's rare when you see a basketball team whose second team, their reserves, as it were, are as good as the initial players. I don't know if any of you will know who I'm talking about, but there's a basketball team in the NBA called the San Antonio Spurs. And I've loved to watch them play for years and years and years. They had one player who's from Argentina. His name was Manu Ginobili. Well, Manu Ginobili was an all-star level player. In fact, he made several all-star teams. But Manu Ginobili, in the second part of his career, not because he wasn't good enough to start, but because his coach said, I want to bring people off the bench that are just as good as my starters, so I want to put some of my all-star level players, I want to put them against the other team's second teams. Manu Ginobili started coming off the bench, and he was just as skilled, he was just as good a basketball player who was anybody who was starting in front of him. This is the situation with respect to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not inferior to Jesus. He is divine. And when Jesus says, I'm going to ascend, and it's better that I go and be with the Father, it is because the Holy Spirit is going to be with every believer. And the Holy Spirit, there's no drop off from Jesus to the Holy Spirit. Jesus humbles himself. Well, the Holy Spirit was glad to, as it were, come off the bench. He waited until Jesus ascended into heaven, and then he has come, and he is the presence of God with and in all of us. And it is sad that some people think less of the Holy Spirit than they think of Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach us to do that. The Bible teaches us to be amazed that the Spirit of the living God lives and dwells in those of us who believe. We're to be struck with awe by that teaching. We're not supposed to think, well, it's no big deal, it's just the Holy Spirit. No, we're supposed to be encouraged and strengthened and amazed that this is God's plan for us having the strength and the power we need to follow Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. I want to skip a text there, Grant. The rest of the Holy Spirit echoes Jesus on the importance of the Holy Spirit to Christians and to Christian living. So we read all those gospel accounts, right? Those come from the mouth of Jesus. Then when we start reading the New Testament, we find this very same teaching repeated over and over again, especially by the Apostle Paul. So here's Romans chapter 8. It's a little lengthy, but stay with me, okay? So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. All right, we've had some information about God's going to do things in terms of advancing us in the faith. He's done things in the gospel and then in the coming of the Spirit that there's no other plan for him doing it, okay? This is where we're going to dig in, and I want to press a point with you as we continue the rest of the way, but look, listen to this. So here's verse 9. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living, what does it say? In you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. Now, I want to pause here. There are some Christian groups, and I'm not saying this to be unkind to them, but there are some Christian groups that imagine that it is possible for a Christian, for a person to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. This text, I think, refutes that. I think it teaches plainly that if you are a believer, if you have come to trust in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit lives in you. In another place, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, the Bible says that it is impossible for a person to say and mean it, Jesus is Lord, except by the leading of the Holy Spirit. In other words, nobody becomes a Christian all by themselves. You may not realize that the Holy Spirit has been working in your life, but He has. So it may be that later on, as you study the Bible, you come to understand it wasn't just the physical preaching, it wasn't just the physical Bible, it wasn't just the church service that I attended. No, when I went home or in the depths of my mind while all that was going on, God Himself in the person of His Holy Spirit was speaking to me. He was leading me. He was guiding me. He was directing me. And we come to understand that we've gotten to where we are in Christ because the Holy Spirit led us. Some of our testimonies would be we've gotten to where we are because the Holy Spirit drug us. Kicking and screaming sometimes. I've heard testimonies of brothers, in fact, in the context of this church, who said, you know, there was an invitation, it was time to respond, and I grabbed a hold of the pew and I locked my hands down on it because I was afraid if I let go, the Holy Spirit would jerk me out of the pew. And I've heard brothers talk about how finally they just had to let go of the pew because the Holy Spirit was tugging on them so powerfully they just couldn't stay in the pew anymore. It was time to come clean. It was time to follow Jesus. And they got to the front and, why are you here? Well, you know, it's something like Jesus made me come, right? So verse 9, just back up. So, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ, isn't it interesting that you have Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ in the same text? It's the same Spirit, right? Living in them do not belong to Him at all. Verse 10, and Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. Verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So what Spirit are we talking about? We're talking about the one that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay. Well, this is a mighty Spirit, isn't it? Okay. This Spirit lives in you. Okay, verse number 9. I got 1, 2, 3, 4. In 9 through 11, I have the Scripture saying 4 times in 3 verses that the Spirit of God lives in the believer. Let's finish it. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Now, I will just note that Christ lives within you is equal to the Spirit living within you. They mean the same thing. To be clear, it isn't literally Jesus living in you because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Spirit of Christ, who is also the Spirit of God. I'll show you another one that helps us make this connection. This is one of my favorite passages. In earnest, not just because I say every passage is my favorite. This really is one of my favorites. It changed my life because it was the first time I saw this truth. And I think this is one of the greatest truths in all the Bible that it, for whatever reason, has been neglected by the church. We don't shout it loud enough. Colossians 1:26. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and the glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing His glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That is why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works where? Within me. Philippians 2:12, listen to this. Dear friends, You've always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Here it is. For God is working, you read it, in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Now, I belabored this point a little bit, so I want to make sure that we don't miss it at all, okay? Who is Christ in you? Who is God working in you? The New Testament answers, the Spirit of God, the promise of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. All of those labels are applied to the Spirit of God in the New Testament, to the Holy Spirit. So the first thing I would just say plainly is this. The Holy Spirit is no less God than Jesus is. And we need to know that. That's the teaching of the Bible. And it's important that you believe that. Because it's Him that you are depending on for the strength to follow Jesus. I need to press this just a little further and we're almost done. We're actually going to finish early. Romans 8. I know, miracles abound. Okay, you guys are not listening. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered or expressed in words. And the Father knows all, and the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. So think about this. So you're, of all things, you would think, well, we don't need help doing this. Right? Yeah, we need help battling sin. We need help with temptation. We need help loving our enemies, but we don't need help praying. We can do that all by, nope. The Holy Spirit even helps us in our praying. Which is to say, He helps us in everything. The things that we think, when you're engaged in praying, you don't really need a lot of spiritual help. You're already doing something spiritual. But we're fallen people in a fallen world, and so we need help there. So we finish. As you can see, the New Testament emphasizes our need for the Holy Spirit. Jesus emphasized it. The New Testament emphasizes it. If you read the New Testament and you think you don't need the Spirit, you haven't read it very well. The New Testament also echoes the predictions of Jesus and emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is in somehow, in His followers. This in is real, significant, and even critical to Christians and to Christian living. So we finish. Question 8. Here's our question. How does a learner obtain the strength, etc., everything else that he needs to obey Jesus, since Jesus has ascended into heaven? God the Father and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in and empower those committed to learning from Jesus. Let me just cut you some relief. It isn't up to you. It's not all up to you. You have a helper. Where is my helper? He's in you. This is tremendous news. Please embrace it. Cultivate an appreciation of this truth. Get better and better and better at believing that the Spirit of God lives and dwells in you if you are genuinely a believer. And count on Him to strengthen you. Count on Him to meet your needs. And even voice that. Holy Spirit, this next conversation is going to be a challenge. I need you. God the Father and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in and empower those committed to learning from Jesus. This is a beautiful, magnificent truth. I cannot tell you how revolutionary it is to believe it and live based on it being true. Otherwise, you're acting like that the Christian life is all up to you. And when you think that Christian living is all up to you, you are scheduled to experience frustration after frustration after frustration after frustration. Because none of you are good enough to do it on your own. I'm not good enough to do it on my own. That's not how Jesus designed the Christian life to be lived. He sent His advocate, His encourager. All right. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for stirring our hearts tonight as we've considered this rather direct and try to be plain spoken about this truth. I pray we would take it to heart and we would believe that as confessing, believing Christians, that Your Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us and is the one on whom we should depend for all the power we need to follow Jesus. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.